We read the Word of God this evening from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the garden went, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, there is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground And the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found in help meat for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text this evening verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no day of the week that man takes greater delight in defiling than the Sabbath day. Man makes a point of holding his sports events on that day. The biggest day of the sports year, Super Bowl, is held on a Sunday. That is evidence of man's deliberate defilement of the Lord's day. Those that call themselves Christians wickedly forsake the assembling of themselves together with the church in order to gather with the world that day, either in their work or as they hurry home from the church service to go off to their pleasures, or if they skip church altogether and watch the game. They advertise that their businesses, perhaps businesses that in their generations were closed on Sunday, are now very much open on Sunday, glorying in that advertisement in their shame. Man, in his purposeful defilement of the day, he makes a point to go to his boat on that day, to go to the beach on that day, or to engage in other forms of recreation on that day. He purposely saves his yard work for Sunday. And although the Sabbath is not made for the world, nevertheless, the world's attitude toward the Sabbath and the world's deliberate desecration of the Sabbath day are powerful temptations to the child of God. As the child of God is called to live in that world, as a child of God, antithetically over against that world, so that his whole life is lived differently from the world, also on Sunday. To that end, of course, that God ordained the Sabbath day. He ordained it in order that the child of God may be refreshed so that he can live his whole life in the world as a Sabbath. With regard to that Sabbath, we hear stories about our fathers and our mothers who wouldn't cook on Sunday, and we might smile quaintly and pop a bowl of popcorn to sit down and watch the game, or send Susie up to her room to do her homework, or ourselves engage in scanning the internet for the day's news, or play some game. We shouldn't smile quaintly at the stories of our fathers who wouldn't cook on Sunday. Not because there's anything particularly spiritual about not cooking on Sunday, but because by their not cooking on Sunday, they gave evidence that they were dead serious about Sunday. They were spiritual about Sunday. And they realized that Sunday was the day out of which they had to live their entire life. And that if they did not take Sunday seriously, that they did not enter into the Lord's rest on Sunday, they could not live the rest of their life in the rest of the week the way that God ordained for them. And so they took Sunday dead serious. It's that attitude that gave rise to their not cooking on Sunday that we must pay attention to. Do we want rest? Do we want rest all the days of our life? Are we even weary and heavy laden? Do we not live in the world? Do we not recognize that the world that we live in is a world of unrest? It's a world of turmoil and of trouble. It's a world of sin and of darkness. It's a world in which there is unrest in the minds of man, unrest in the life of man, unrest in the families of man, unrest in the society of man. It is utter and complete folly, then, in light of that world that we live in. And as that world comes against us, drags us down, that we would ignore, that we would take lightly the rest of the Sabbath day. I tell you, if you rest on this day, you will have rest the rest of the days of the week. And I tell you, if you do not rest on this day, You will not have rest the rest of the days of the week. I tell you, if you do not rest on this day, then too, you sin, and I sin, a very great sin. If we are not keeping the Lord's day holy as God commands, we are already very sick. It's not that we will become very sick because we don't keep the Lord's day holy. It's that we already are very sick. We are not keeping the Lord's day holy. We are so sick that then we are almost ready to fall if our life is not already utterly worldly. We are not entering into the Lord's rest on Sunday. And we are not living as pilgrims and strangers the rest of the week either. We are not entering into the Lord's rest on Sunday and imitating our Father. Then we are not children of our Father. And there is no place in the church for those who are not children of our Heavenly Father. The sermon tonight is intended and will be delivered as a sharp wake-up call to ourselves about the danger in which we stand, I say, if we are not entering into the Lord's rest on Sunday. Let us examine ourselves. Let us examine how we use the day, what we do in the day. We may not use the day habitually. Let us examine what we do in the day in light of the Word of God, in light of the very pattern that God Himself as our Father sets for us. And let us see if we are being children of our Heavenly Father. If we are keeping the Lord's day holy, and if we are not, then let us repent, turn, and become children of our Heavenly Father. The sermon, too, is intended. It will be delivered to comfort the child of God in the hard work, and it is hard work, to keep the Lord's day holy. It's a day of rest, and it's hard work to enter into that rest. The sermon will comfort the child of God with the blessing that God gives to the child of God who labors to enter into the Lord's rest. Let's consider then this text under the theme, the creation Sabbath. Let's notice, first of all, Jehovah's rest. Let us notice, secondly, the day's sanctification. And let us notice, finally, its fulfillment. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have to do with the creation Sabbath. The word Sabbath is the word for rest. And in Genesis chapter 1, then we or 2 rather, verses 1 through 3, we have to do with the creation rest. The creation rest that we are talking about is the rest that Jehovah God Himself engaged in on the seventh day of the first week of the world. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we are not interested, first of all, in the fact that God made the day for Adam. It's true, God made the day for Adam, but that is not our first interest in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 teaches us, first of all, about God's rest. God rested. The triune God who faints not and is never weary, the triune God whose arm is never slack, the triune God whose life is all activity, the triune God who passed from creation to providence, the triune God rested. He actually rested. He did not pretend to rest. He did not merely say that he rested, but he actually rested. God rested, it said, from all his work that he had made. teaches us something about God. Jehovah God, the God of creation, is the God of rest. Rest originates in Him, and there is no rest apart of Him. The rest then of Sunday is the rest that is based upon and has in its broadest sense to do with Jehovah's own rest. He rested. That's always how God comes to us in the law, when God speaks to us in the law about the seventh day or Sunday in the New Testament. God always speaks of His own rest. He does so here in the law. He says, I rested. He does so again in Exodus chapter 20. That Israel had to work 6 days, and on the seventh day they had to rest. Why? Because it was Jehovah's rest. 6 days He made all things, and on the seventh day He rested in the wilderness. When that man picked up sticks and he died without mercy, the charge against him was that he despised Jehovah's rest. You can't understand Sunday. You and I cannot begin to keep Sunday holy if we do not understand what it means that Jehovah rested. And that word rest, then, that word rest basically means to cease or desist or put an end to some activity. The most basic idea of rest is, first of all, ceasing from labor. Indeed, basic to understanding Jehovah's rest is to understand, and Genesis 2, 1 through 3 makes this plain, it's to understand that He stopped His labor. How many times does not Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3 say that the heavens and the earth were finished? On the seventh day, God ended His work that He had made. God rested from all His work. God blessed the day because in it He rested from all His work which He created. The very first idea of understanding rest is to understand that He stopped His creation work. He finished it. Not merely too that He stopped it so that He was going to again pick up the work of creation, but that He brought the work of creation to completion. He had made everything that He would make. That's the whole idea of the fact that Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 says, and the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. The host of the heavens and the earth God had made. That was His work in the first 6 days. He labored. He brought forth the hosts of the heaven of heavens, the angels, Lucifer and Michael and all the serried ranks of the angels, the ministers of His who do His pleasure, the cherubims and the seraphims. He brought forth the hosts of the heaven that we see, the vast expanse of space, all of the billions and the billions of stars. They have a new telescope now. With that new telescope, they found in one little corner of the sky, they found 1,400 galaxies. And each of those 1,400 galaxies has billions of stars in them. That's how many stars God made. Billion. He knows them all by name. That was His work. He labored to bring them forth. He brought forth the sun and the moon and the stars. And He brought forth the seas and all the waves and all of the teeming variety of animals in the depths of the seas. And He brought forth the beasts of the earth. He brought forth the birds of the sky. And He brought forth all the creeping and the crawling things. And He brought forth man too, as the crown and the glory of His creation. This man made in His own image and likeness, male and female, made He them. That was His work, and He finished it. He would never create again. all that ever will be was made in those 6 days. Even when we talk about the world being made new out of the ashes of this creation, Christ will destroy by fire so that the elements melt with a fervent heat. God isn't going to make new again. He created all that He had made. Those 6 days. And that creation too didn't have to develop. When God finished that creation, He set each creature in its particular place, giving to each creature its being and its shape and its several offices whereby to serve Him. He finished that work and He ceased from the work of creating. God rested from His work. That's basic to the idea of rest. There can be no rest apart from a ceasing from work. If that's true of God, that's true of puny human beings too. Yet, the idea of ceasing from work is not the main point of rest. The idea that God ceased from work and finished the work of creation that He had made, that isn't the chief idea of His rest. Certainly that has to be clear from the New Testament. That the God who ceased from His work did not at that point become an idle God who rested upon His laurels and did nothing. The rest of Jehovah God is not a rest of idleness and doing nothing. Jesus teaches us that when Jesus healed a man in mercy upon the Sabbath day deliberately to expose the rank legalism of the Pharisees, He deliberately healed that man. And then when they came to Him and they accused Him of working on the Lord's day, then He defended Himself this way: "My Father worketh hitherto, and I also work." There, Jesus Christ did two things. There, first of all, Jesus Christ claimed divinity. Just like God worked all the way to that point, so Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had worked all the way to that point. Jesus is God. And secondly, Jesus taught us what Sabbath is not. Resting is not idleness. There are those that raise the idea of ceasing from labor to the chief idea of Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping is not doing this. Belonging to that kind of thinking too is the idea then that Sabbath keeping is also very external. It is not doing this or that. And it involves then keeping very petty man-made laws about how the Sabbath should be kept. Belonging to that line of thinking too is this idea that man, by doing that, those very external things, that man also earns righteousness with God, apart then from everything else you say about that idea of Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping merely being not doing this. The fact that that idea is tied with works righteousness makes the whole notion abominable. But the point now is Sabbath keeping, according to God's own example, is not merely not doing something. So that just because I do not work, therefore I have kept the Sabbath. It's very possible for a man to cease from work and to so fill the day with his own works, his own thoughts and his own pleasures and his own words that he desecrates the day as much as any man who works. the rest of Jehovah God, the rest of Jehovah God that very much included his ceasing from his work. That rest of Jehovah God, though, never became idleness. Rest is never idleness. But the positive idea of Jehovah's rest in the text, when it says that Jehovah rested, is that Jehovah God finished the work of creation and he entered into the fellowship and the enjoyment of his creation as the covenant God. You can understand that idea of rest. But an example. Rest is a negative idea. You cease from labor. But it's also a positive idea. And think of a sculptor. Think of a sculptor who has his piece of marble and he chisels and hammers and he shapes that sculpture. He's working. And now he brings that sculpture to completion. He ceases from his work now, but that doesn't mean his relationship with the sculpture is finished. Now he passes into rest. He begins to enjoy the beauty of his sculpture. He can take other people to his sculpture. He can explain that sculpture. He can show that sculpture around on tours. He finished his work, but the relationship with his work now enters into a new phase. That's rest. The rest of Jehovah God is the fact that the triune God finished that work of creation and then he entered into fellowship with his creation. Jehovah God is the God of rest because Jehovah God is the God of covenant. Jehovah God is the God of rest, and there is no rest apart from Jehovah God because Jehovah God is the God who in himself is the God of covenant. He didn't, you understand, begin to rest on day 7 of the creation week. On day 7 of the creation week, he did not on that day become the God of rest that he was not already in eternity. From eternity to eternity, he is the God of rest. How so? Because he's the God of the covenant. Before he made anything, as the triune God, Father and Son, he rested in himself. He's not an idle God in himself. Oh no, he's a God of activity, a God of life. Eternally the Father begets the Son, and eternally the Son is begotten, and eternally they are in the closest and most intimate intertwined fellowship in the Holy Spirit. He's not an idle God, but that labor of God in his covenant life is the labor of rest, where he enters into the enjoyment of himself as the covenant God. And now, too, this creation that he made to fellowship with himself, he enters now that he has finished it into the enjoyment of that creation. God loves his creation. He embraces the creation. Because as the creation, too, as he enters into fellowship with it, to fellowship with him, and to know him as the only and ever blessed covenant God. That's God's delight on the Sabbath day. And by his own activity of rest, he sanctified the day. That's what the text says. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. By the fact that he rested, he made that day holy. He sanctified it, says the text. That means to make it holy. We have to meditate for a while upon what that means, that God made the day holy. That he makes something holy means that He consecrates that to His glory. That's what holiness is. Holiness is the consecration of something to God's glory. And so when He makes the day holy, He consecrates it to His glory. First of all, that has to mean that He had in view man. The brute creation has to be consecrated to God in some way to God. How is that? That's through man. That's through man as the king and the queen of creation. Through man and through God's fellowship with man, that whole creation was consecrated to God and to the glory of God. That God consecrated the day means that He set apart one day. I know that the Scriptures say in the New Testament, do not regard the day. But when Scripture says that in the New Testament, do not regard the day, the Scripture is talking about the principle out of which a man lives the days of the week. He may not principally live one day of the week different from Sunday. In other words, there's no such thing as a Sunday Christian. A Sunday Christian is no Christian at all. We may not regard today as though on Monday through Saturday we may live out of one principle, ourselves and the earth, and on Sunday we live out of another principle, God and His glory. Oh no. When the New Testament says don't regard a day, it means that we don't live principally on each day different from what we do on Sunday. But that is not what the text means when the text says that God sanctified one day. He set apart one day in seven. That's the issue with Sunday. If we are to follow God as His dear children, we must believe this, that God set one day of the week apart and made it special. The issue of proper Sabbath observance stands or falls with that proposition. If we do not believe that there is one day in seven determined by God, then we might as well give up Sunday now. It stands or falls. That's how important this proposition is. God set aside one day. I know in the Old Testament dispensation, it was the seventh day. And in the New Testament dispensation, it is Sunday. But the issue is there one day? Not a day that man made, not a day that the church made, not a day that Moses made, but a day that God made holy. And not a day that God made holy, and therefore that He calls man to keep holy. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3 says, God sanctified the seventh day. He made one day holy. A day now that in the New Testament is Sunday. God did that. And God then, when He made that day holy, He calls man to keep it holy. To keep it holy basically means this, that man consecrates that whole day to the glory of God. Adam had to keep that day holy. I don't know what he did. He had to cease from keeping the garden. He had to walk and talk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. He fellowshiped with the Lord as God and Eve with Him. The voice of God came to him and walked with him. He delighted in God's works, in the whole creation, because that whole creation was a splendid theater of the glory of God. But that's not really the point. The point is, what does the text have to say to us about keeping the day holy? That God made it holy means that we are to keep it holy. What does it mean to keep the day holy? I can tell you that it means to consecrate the whole day to the glory of God, but what does that mean? First of all, to keep the day holy is to cease from work. God ceased from His work. Man must cease from his work. There can be no opening of businesses on Sunday. There may be no working on Sunday for another man. There may be no requiring that another man do work on Sunday. And there's very subtle ways that we can do that today. We answer emails on Sunday. We read the blueprints on Sunday. We make the plans on Sunday, even though we don't execute the work on Sunday. We make the employees come into the shop on Sunday and get everything heated up so that at 12:01 he can be ready to go. But I say the day is not for work. God says that. That's the pattern that the Father sets for His children. And you have to apply that today to the young children. If Father has to cease from His work, why are the children sent to do their homework on Sunday? That's their work. They need a break. They need to put school aside for a day so they can rest. They need the rest as much as their parents do. No work. A man simply cannot rest and work at the same time. But that idea of Sabbath, just as with God, that idea of ceasing from work does not become idleness. There is the idea that Sabbath keeping for the church today virtually consists in doing nothing. I understand you come to church, because if you don't, then you get put under discipline. But apart from that, virtually nothing else is done in the day. And so that the day consists in idleness. But God's rest refutes that. He was not an idle God when He rested. And that teaches us that there are many things and that it is hard work to enter into the Lord's rest. For one, it's a church day. It's a day for worship, first and foremost. That means public worship. If God made it holy and He is to be the center of the day, then He is to be the center of the day in God's church where they worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And it's not merely going to church or going to a church, but it's belonging to a true church. The child of God cannot rest on Sunday apart from worship in a true church. That's because the word that must be spoken and the word that the child of God must hear must be the word of the truth. That is what brings him rest. It's the word preached. It's the word sung. It's the word given. It's the word signified and sealed. It's the word believed. Not merely going to church, but it's believing the word that is spoken. So we enter into His rest. And it's a day for family worship. The Father leads His family as Adam led his family in the worship of God. That too has to center around God. The Father leads His family by speaking about the sermon that was preached. When we say speaking about the sermon that was preached, that's not the Father's sharp criticism of the sermon. If that's all he can do is sharply criticize the minister's sermon, he better keep his mouth shut. Because in doing that, not only is he not entering into the rest, but he prohibits his wife and children from doing so too, and he magnifies his sin. But it's the Father's leading his children in the discussion of the Word of God that was brought to them in that day. The Word of God that God came to them and called them to believe. The Word of God is that Word of God is to change their life. And the Word of God is supposed to bring comfort and admonish them and exhort them in their life in the world. What a wonderful opportunity for a father to lead his children right into the rest. Jesus taught that the rest of the Lord's day and the day is kept holy not by idleness but by works of mercy and necessity. The mother can help her children enter into the rest by giving them a full belly so that they're not constantly hungry on the day. That's a work of necessity. You have to eat. That's what Jesus defended when he let his disciples walk through the fields and smash some corn and eat it on the day. A work of mercy. I know. Those works of mercy and necessity, they always come back to whether someone can be a nurse or someone can be a policeman or someone can be a fireman. That's not the main question, works of necessity and works of mercy. Child of God, whether he's a nurse or a police or a fireman, it better be in God's house on the Lord's day. And not make that an excuse for deliberately being outside of the house of God. And it's perfectly proper for the child of God to take the attitude that the world can be his nurse, his policeman, and his fireman. God can take care of him with the world as well as he can with a child of God. But what about those acts of mercy that involve the church? A day to visit the fatherless and the widows, a day to visit the shut-ins and the poor, a day to visit those that are distressed, to take time in the day to go do that. I ask, when's the last time that we've done that? On the Lord's day. And there's the fellowship of the saints. Rest is fellowship. Not merely for coffee or to talk about this or that, but the conscious, deliberate entering into God's rest on that day and in that fellowship. To speak of Him and His works, His government of the world and the church and doctrine. And our fellowship in the church, after church, in what our conversations consist of. Are they in harmony with the purpose of the day so that we come and we hear the Word of God and we get out of church and we say, well, what jobs do you have lined up for Monday? How is the work life going? How is that in harmony with the day? Day is holy. God made it holy, and God calls the church to keep it holy. That is, that day is devoted, singularly devoted to the glory of God, to the meditation upon His works, to the public worship of God, to the calling on His name, to the giving of the alms, and the distressed and the poor are relieved. And in that then, if a man cannot work and a man is devoted or called to keep the day holy, then the man must cease from his pleasure on that day. If God says to the church, by His own example, you cannot work on Sunday, then God tells the church you can't go to the beach on Sunday too. Work is holy. God calls work good. 6 days shalt thou work, do all thy labor. But if work is forbidden, that holy activity that God sanctifies, then the pleasure of man on that day is forbidden too. Going to the beach, going to the boat, going on hikes, taking in the sports scene, that's very easy to do. There's all kinds of games playing. There's nothing holy about a Cubs game. There's nothing holy about a White Sox game, a Blackhawks game, or a Bulls game. There's nothing holy about it. from the music to the players. That's doing nothing but man's pleasure on that day. If a man can't work, can't do that either. And that's all wickedness. That's all a desecration of the day. We have to understand it's possible today. In the old days, maybe Cubs played in the afternoon, you had to get to the game, ballpark, you couldn't come back to church. Now today, you can watch on the TV, come to church, keep up appearances, but a man cannot, you understand, he cannot keep the Lord's Day holy and watch the ball game. That's not possible. That man is double-minded. He can't decide if he wants to devote today to God or if he wants to devote today to the world and his own pleasure. He's double-minded, and a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When God tells us to keep the Lord's Day holy, then, God tells us that the keeping of that Lord's Day holy, too, then, is an intensely spiritual activity. Deeply spiritual activity of the covenant friend of God leaving the world behind him for a day. Leaving his work behind him for a day. And coming apart and entering into the fellowship and friendship with his dear and divine covenant friend. It's the deeply spiritual activity of delighting in God as the God of his salvation, and the God of his redemption, and the God of his creation. There isn't enough time in the day to do all that we can do to keep the Lord's Day holy. And it's that activity of keeping the Lord's Day holy that God blesses. You understand that he not only made the day holy, but he blessed it. To bless something is to attach God's grace to it. Blessing and grace are synonyms. He blessed the day. He blessed the day, and this is how we have to understand it. He blessed the day in the way of keeping it holy. He didn't bless the day for all who in a merely perfunctory and outward fashion cease from their work. He didn't bless the day for the world. The Sabbath is not for the world. The church in her proclamation of the Sabbath and the church in her calling of the people of God to keep the Lord's Day holy, the church is not calling for the world to pass what they call blue laws, those laws that the government passes to prohibit opening of businesses on Sunday. That's not what the church is doing. The keeping of the Lord's Day, because it's a holy activity, cannot be legislated. The government can't legislate it, and the church herself cannot legislate it. She guards it. She warns against the desecration. She calls the people of God to that holy activity. She disciplines those who will not do it, but she cannot legislate it. Deeply spiritual matter. It's the fruit of God's own covenant with a man, a woman, or a child that they want to be with God on that day. And if it's a deeply spiritual matter to keep it, that is, it's the activity of holiness to keep that day holy, then it's also a grave sin to desecrate it. No one recognizes that. Very few. If the church understood that it's a grave sin to desecrate the Lord's Day, she would be more zealous in her discipline for Sabbath desecration. There is almost no sin that is committed that it is more hard to discipline for than that sin. That's a shame. That is the evidence of an unspiritual church. If a man went out and robbed a bank, you would have an elder committee that day going to see him. But that's not how it is. If a man routinely skips church, routinely, man routinely misses one of the services, usually in the evening. His family's not bothered by that. They don't bring him to the attention of the elders. Apparently, they do nothing about it themselves. If a man comes and a man sleeps in church, he sleeps in church routinely. Settles in for a nap. An offense to God, an offense to Christ, an offense to the people of God, and an offense to the Lord's day. And it continues. It is a holy day, and only a holy people, a deeply spiritual people who live in the presence of their God, can be offended by that. And if they're not offended by it, then that church will very soon find that the evening service is sparsely attended, that its members are running their businesses on Sunday, or that they're spending their Sundays at the beach. An unspiritual people on the Lord's Day, you understand, is an unspiritual people the rest of the week. But it's worse than that. The man that desecrates the Lord's day, that man despises God's blessing. He blessed the day. He blessed the day unto the man who sees the example of the living God. And as a child of the living God, he follows the example of his Father. And he ceases from all his evil works. And he ceases from all his labors. And he ceases from doing his own pleasure on that day. And he wholly devotes that day to entering into the rest of the living God. The blessing of the day, you understand, is that God gives rest on the day. He promised it here. He gives, of course, a physical rest. The business owner who requires his employees to work 7 days a week is a cruel and wretched man. God is merciful. God is merciful to his laborers. He says, you may have a day off from your work. And he gives you, by his own law and example, a physical rest so the bow can be unstrung. But much more than that, he gives a spiritual rest. He causes us to enter into his fellowship and his friendship. He causes us to come out of the world for a while. He causes us to hear the gospel of the forgiveness of our sins. He causes us to understand our salvation in Christ and our place in eternal life. He instructs us in the way of righteousness. He turns us away from sin. He gives to us himself in that day. And he gives to it that rest to man, not only in that day, but in the whole week that lies ahead. So that out of his understanding of his friendship with Jehovah God. He lives his entire life in the week that lies ahead of him out of that principle. He lives before God. He walks in the world over against the world, rebuking the world and being the friend of God in the world. That's Jehovah's blessing out of the Lord's day in every sphere of life. The man who despises God's rest then on the Lord's day, he can't expect God's rest in the rest of the week. Man who abuses the Lord's day has no sense of his sin. He has no sense of his need, of his misery, of his wretchedness. He doesn't understand that as we live in the world, that world drags us down with an almost irresistible power. That world attracts us and it allures us. That in our life in the world, as we are called to live as the friends of God, we pile up a debt of guilt because very often in our life we live as friends of the world and as enemies of God. All our week long we labor and we toil. And the hands grow weak and the knees become feeble. I tell you, that's reality. And to that man, his friend, God says to him, on one day, now come apart for a while, friend. Come and rest, friend, beneath the culvert of my wing. The man despises that. God blessed the day. And he blesses the man and the woman and the child who labor to enter his rest. He blesses them by giving them his rest. Rest from their guilt and rest from the world and rest in Christ. He gives that all to them. Today, while it is yet today, hear his voice. Harden not your hearts like they did in the wilderness. To whom God said and swear in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Just like Adam didn't. He hardened his heart too. He hardened his heart and he turned against his friend with whom he walked on that seventh day in the garden. He despised God's rest. He allied himself with Satan, and he rebelled against his father, and he fell into the labor of misery and sin. And that Sabbath of the creation, that Sabbath seemed lost forever. But man by his work and man by his disobedience cannot destroy the rest of God. And God maintained that rest. God spoke of another day, today. He spoke of that when he brought Israel up out of Egypt. And when he brought them into the land of Canaan and gave them rest, still yet he spoke of another day. Today, he said, there's another day coming. And in Christ, he revealed that rest. It's perfect fellowship between God and man in Christ. And in Christ, there is alone rest. It's that rest he gives us in his covenant. And yet this creation Sabbath, fulfilled in Christ, still is not yet complete. It won't be finished until God destroys this creation and makes all things new in a new heaven, a new earth. It's of that rest that he gives us a foretaste on this day. And he blesses the man, and blessed is the church that enters into his rest. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy rest and for giving it to us in Christ Jesus. Grant us, O God, to labor to enter into that rest, that we may have it on Sunday and every day of the week until we appear in heaven in the perfection of that eternal rest in glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.